Our scripture reading this morning is Psalms 139, 7 through 16. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book, before one of them came to be.
I'd like to encourage you to open your Bibles to the book of Jonah. It would be advantageous to open to the book of Jonah to chapter 1, but anywhere in the book of Jonah would be fine because we are going to try to cover the entire book in one sermon. This has been a good exercise for me. As is well known to you and to everybody who knows me, I have a lot easier time saying a lot about a little bit of Scripture than saying a little bit about a lot of Scripture. And so this has been good to look at the different accounts of the Old Testament and try to glean from them what the most pressing and most obvious theological points are found there. With the book of Jonah, we will be challenged, I think many of you will be challenged, in that I think you may have misunderstood this book for your entire life. The book of Jonah is one of the most readily known historical accounts in the Old Testament, what we call Bible stories. But at the same time, I think it is one of the most misunderstood Old Testament Bible accounts. We approach the book of Jonah as if Jonah was simply afraid, and we'll find something much more sinister is at play here in the Word of God. So before we go there, let's go to him and ask for his wisdom. Dear Heavenly Father, we're afraid, not of what the world can do, not of what the world might do, but we're afraid that in our lives, in our ministries, in our testimonies, we're afraid that we would inaccurately portray who you are to this world and thus dishonor you by our imbalance, our treachery, our laziness. We're afraid that we may determine ourselves to be the judge of right and wrong instead of you. And albeit subtly, even subconsciously, try to wrestle your authority from your hands. And so, Lord, I ask that you would grant to us the ability to savor, to enjoy the kindness and severity that you show in your word and in this world. Help us to delight in your kindness toward ourselves and toward others. And help us to stand awestruck at your severity against sin, so that we would not bring to this world a message of easy believism or hopeless fire and brimstone, but instead that we would bring to this community, to this world, a right and balanced understanding of who you are. And I understand, Lord, before we can bring that to others, we must have it ourselves. And so help us to learn from the bad example of a biblical prophet, to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Hatred can be stronger than we think, especially when we feel justified in our hatred. There may be people or even types of people that we think deserve hell. If we're honest with ourselves, it would scandalize us to see them in heaven. We know all too well that those of us who are saved by grace through faith alone, and yet there's still a part of us who that believes we're somewhat good, especially as compared to others. We praise God for the wonderful fact of our deliverance despite our sinfulness, and yet we look at others and we think, oh, you're going to get yours. We live in a world and in a church environment in which we struggle to avoid two extremes. On one side, we want to be careful not to be too soft on sin. We don't want to be that church that says, you know what, God will ordain whatever you want to do. We don't want to be that church. Well, at the same time, we have to continue to foster a delight in the scandalous grace of God. Because his grace is indeed scandalous. And before we get to the text, I wanted to make this verse apparent to you in the next slide. Romans 11:22, which says this, "Behold then the kindness and severity of God." If we were to study Jonah and Nahum together, which I think is the reasonable way to do it, in fact, we did this in evening service over the course of, I think, about 7 weeks, we would see that God is both scandalously kind and rigidly severe. And we have to balance this. Because if we focus too much on the kindness of God, the message the world hears is that God is a compromiser. He's not. If we focus too much on the kindness of God, the world craves a validation from him that they will not get unless they repent. But at the same time, if we focus on the severity of God, we may further this idea that to be Christian simply means to be moral, to have a cleaned up life. And in order to be acceptable to God, we have to clean our closets first. Both of those things are blasphemous and wrong. God is so scandalous in his mercy that he will accept you now if you turn to him, regardless of what you've done, what you're doing. And he is so severe in his justice that he will not let one unrepentant sinner into his heaven. Behold, the kindness and severity of God. If we're honest, we don't always like both of those things. Some of us are so keyed in to the kindness of God that the thought of telling someone that hell is eternal and hell is real and hell is deserved is scandalous to us. We don't want to see people frown. Some of us love the wrath of God. Maybe not in this room, I don't know. And we can't wait to correct people's theology and get in their face and scream that they're going to hell. We have to balance these things. And I think the book of Jonah, especially when coupled with the book of Nahum, provides us with the keys there. Or at least an example to avoid. Let me ask you this, by way of introduction. Who do you really want to see burn in hell? I know there's a churchy answer here. And many of you would say, nobody. I just want to see everybody get saved. That's the right answer. But is it your answer? Who do you want to see burn in hell? Let me ask you this. A categorical maniac who kills multiple people. A mass murderer. Whatever it is that you hate about this world, imagine someone who's done that their whole lives, and 15 minutes before they die, they cry out to God and say, God, forgive me. Would it scandalize you to hear that they go to the same heaven that you do? Would it scandalize you to hear that they're just in the eyes of God, even though their lives have been such a mess? Is there still a part of you that says, God saved me by grace, and now he gets this? let's first of all then talk about Jonah's rebellion. Jonah's rebellion. People call Jonah the reluctant prophet. He's not. He is not a reluctant prophet. He is a rebellious prophet. He is not reluctant to go to Nineveh. He refuses to go to Nineveh for a very clear reason, which is given to us in the text. So let's get to it. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Jonah's mission was to cry against a sinful society, which incidentally, he hated. He hated the Ninevites. And you would think that this would be the best gig for a prophet who hates Ninevites. And so he gets this call from God, and God says, go and preach against the Ninevites. Look at verse 3. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. We see, first of all, the command of the Lord is this. Notice that Jonah was commanded to cry against them. He wasn't afraid of them so much as there was another, more sinister motive in his heart that we'll get to in a second. Jonah wanted the Ninevites to go to hell, and he understood that they would go to hell if they never heard the message of God. He was content to let them die in ignorance and therefore die as a prey of the severity of God. So the command of the Lord comes in verses 1 through 2, and then Jonah chooses to disobey. And we see the choice to disobey. Look what he did in verse 3. I love this. He rose up. And he went in the opposite direction. Now, this is not reluctance. This is rebellion. When God says us to go, tells us to go this way and we go that way, it's not a struggle. It's sin. When God tells us to tell our neighbors, tell our friends, tell our coworkers about Jesus and we don't, it's not being shy. It's being rebellious and maybe shy. Again, kindness and severity. We've got to balance those things. What did Jonah do? He went the other direction. He fled to Tarshish. And he fled to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. Now, we know that we can never get away from the presence of the Lord. So the reason why this is said this way is Jonah thought, if I go away from what God is commanding me, I will get away from God's punishment. We'll see how silly that really was. In verse 4, we find this. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became angry, and every man cried to his God. And they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. What do we find here? We find here that the pagan followers of false gods were more faithful than this biblical prophet. We find that those who were committed to a lie were more pious than the prophet of God. And while they're crying out to their false gods for deliverance, Jonah is sleeping on the boat. We see that Jonah was commanded by God, that he chose to disobey, which led them to cast lots, the casting of lots. In verse 6, the captain approached him, that's Jonah, and said, "How is it that you're sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us. And we will not perish." Notice this. The captain of the boat was more concerned that God be prayed to than Jonah was. Jonah wasn't afraid. He was rebellious. He wasn't reluctant. He was refusing. And so they cast lots in verse 7. They figured out who it was. And notice this in verse 9, they found out it was Jonah, and they said, "What are you? Where you come from?" And he says, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Now, before we go any further, Let me answer the question I brought up earlier, and that's this. What is his motive? What is his motive? Why won't he tell the Ninevites that God is going to pour his wrath on them? Well, look quickly at chapter 4. We'll get there, but just in case. Chapter 4, verse 2. He says this. He prayed to the Lord and he says, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." Jonah tells us his motive. His motive is this: I did not tell the Ninevites your message because I know that they would have repented and you would have forgiven them. Jonah wanted them to go to hell because he hated them that much. He wasn't afraid of them. He should have been. The Ninevites were horrible people. Some of the things they did, I can't get into because of the time. They were pretty disgusting in how they treated their enemies. But he wasn't afraid. He had come to the point where he realized that in his mind, he should choose who goes to heaven and who goes to hell instead of God. That is a rebellious prophet. So they cast lots, verses 7 through 9. They see who it is. They know that it is Jonah now. In verse 9, he says, "I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." Now notice in verse 10, "Then the men became extremely frightened and they said to him, 'How could you do this?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he told them." Christians, if you love God's grace, if you love God's kindness, if you love God's mercy, how could you possibly think that certain people just deserve to go to hell? Well, we all deserve to go to hell. Verse 11, "So they said to him, 'What should we do that the sea may become calm for us?' For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. And he said to them, 'Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you.' And the men didn't do it. In fact, they rowed desperately to return to land, but they couldn't. So they chuck him over the side." That's not even the most amazing part. The most amazing part is found in verse 14. Notice this. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life. And do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." The sailors who were pagan, followers of foreign gods, had a better theology than Jonah did. They prayed to God when Jonah wouldn't. They begged for God's kindness when Jonah was seeking to remove it. And they acknowledged his sovereignty. They said, "God, you do whatever you want to do, and you're doing whatever you want to do, but please don't kill us." While Jonah was fighting against the sovereignty of God. What a rebuke that this biblical prophet is so out of whack. And once they cast lots and they chuck them over the side, we see the calming of the sea. So beautiful. And notice what we find in verse 17. "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights." Behold the mercy of God. You know, God could have just chucked him over and he could have been attacked by piranha or sharks or even nibbled to death by goldfish, cute little goldfish. God could have made any of that happen. But instead, because God's kindness is such, he had a big fish. He probably created that big fish for the purpose of swallowing Jonah and just letting him cool out for a couple of days and think about what he's done. Time out in the belly of a fish. And what we are then given from Jonah's rebellion, we get to Jonah's repentance. Now, in the midst of this whole book that's all prose, chapter 2 is poetry. And so we don't know if it was added later by Jonah to reflect that he wasn't quite that bad. We don't know. All we do know is that it captures Jonah's thoughts while he was in the belly of the fish. And notice what we find. First of all, we find that he is honest about his punishment. In verse 1, he says, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. And he said, 'I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You've heard me.'" Notice, he says that while he's in the fish, he feels like he's dead. He's in the earth. He's buried. Verse 3, "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me, and all your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, 'I've been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again to your holy temple.'" We see that Jonah's punishment leads to Jonah's perspective in verse 4. And he says this, "I get it. I'm in the belly of this fish. I'm going to look to you for my deliverance." In verse 9, Jonah will sing this. He'll say, "But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord." We see that Jonah's punishment led to a change in Jonah's perspective, which led to a change that was Jonah's prayer, where he asked God to save him. And skipping so much in order to keep the tempo up, in verse 10, we see that Jonah's perspective led to Jonah's prayer, led to Jonah being puked out of this fish. That's what it says. Look in verse 10. "Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry ground." Behold the kindness of God. The fish didn't swim to the shore. He spit up to the shore. And Jonah came flying out, covered in fish parts, very aware of his sinfulness. Jonah repents in the belly of the fish. Now, if the book of Jonah stopped here, it would be a beautiful story. Because we would see kindness and severity. We'd see the severity of God in him throwing Jonah into a fish's belly. And we would see the kindness of God in Jonah being puked up from the fish's belly. The problem is there's two more chapters. And these two chapters will leave a bad taste in our mouth as to Jonah's character. So then let's look at Jonah's reception in chapter 3. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you.' How will Jonah be received by the Ninevites? What will be his reception?" Well, notice, first of all, Nineveh received the message. Verse 3, "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. "Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown.'" He says to them, "You're about to die. God is about to pour out his wrath on you. He's about to pour out his vengeance on your unrepentant hearts. You're dead meat." But they received his message. And then they responded to his message. Look at this in verse 5. "Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. And they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, and covered himself with sackcloth and sat on ashes." Whoa. What a weird book of the Bible, where foreign pagan kings repent at the voice of God and biblical prophets rebel. It's a bizarro world. It's the backwards world. We would expect prophets to obey and foreign kings to revolt. But in this book, we see the opposite. And Jonah knew it was going to happen. That's why he tried to keep his mouth shut, because he hated this king. He hated this king's people, and he wanted to delight over their being in hell. Notice what he did. He responded. They responded. They put on sackcloth. They fasted. They changed their attitude. They even sat in ashes. In verse 7, he, that's the king, issued a proclamation and said this: "In Nineveh, by the decree of a king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink." And not only did he make all the people wear sackcloth, he made all the animals wear sackcloth. And not only that, but in verse 8, he commands the Ninevites to pray. He says, "And let men call on God earnestly, that every man may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands." In this book, a prophet refuses to preach and a king preaches the gospel. A king who hates the God that he's praying to. Or at least he had. Why? Because in verse 9, the king says this: "Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." Beloved, I think you'd have a really hard time getting this reaction today. And I think the reason why is because I don't think people understand or appreciate that God is angry in the first place. Because the gospel that we spread, the gospel that we hear, paints God in a very different light. Like an elderly, gentle grandpa who just wants you to spend time with him. Like somebody who is a little like Christmas time. And that if you remember him a day a year, maybe he'll give you some presents. A God who loves you almost as much as you love you. And so people don't turn because they don't see a need to turn. That God is not the God of the Bible. It's not the God of the Bible. It is the God of much of modern evangelicalism, but it is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible commands you obey, or he will crush you. The God of the Bible demands that you respect him, or else he will pour his wrath out upon you. The God of the Bible tells you to kneel before he makes you kneel. And if you understand and are properly afraid of this God, that when he offers you peace, you throw your hands up and say, "On your terms, peace." Then you begin to understand that he himself sacrificed his own son in order to let you pass. But I don't think we'd get this response. Because I think if we walked up to people and said, "You know, God really loves you," their first impulse would be like, "Of course he does." And if we walked up to people and said, "God's really mad at you," they would laugh. And say, "God doesn't get mad. God's jolly. His belly shakes like a bowl full of jelly. God's never mad." Yes, he is. Yes, he is. Behold the kindness and severity of God. The severity of God who throws countless millions into hell every day because he is just to do so, and the kindness of God who gives his only son to die in their place should they have repented. That's why Jesus can say, the only example I'm going to give you is the example of Jonah. The kindness and severity of God. Now we go then to chapter 4 and Jonah's stubborn refusal. Now if the book stopped here, it'd be a happy ending. All right, the bad guys are bad, the good guys bad. Good guys turn good, bad guys turn good. That's pretty much every movie we see. So if we chop off chapter 4, we're golden. Problem is, chapter 4 is still there. Verse 1 of chapter 4, but it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. Do you get that? Do you get that? God just saved 120,000 people, and Jonah's ticked. Do you get that? He's mad at God. Why? God's the maker of heaven and earth. God does what he pleases. God can damn and God can save. He's God. And this rebellious prophet is taking issue with what God does? Being a little gracious, perhaps, to Jonah, it would be like hearing that a mass murderer repented on his deathbed. And part of you thinks, oh, he caused so much destruction. And yet now he will die and go to heaven? It's just not fair. And it's not. Salvation's not fair. If it was fair, nobody would go to heaven. Jonah's mad at God. I can't wait to see how this works out. By the way, whenever you're mad at God, you're pretty much assured it's not going to work out the way you think it's going to work out. Right? Nobody ever wins that argument. Right? Verse 2, he prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God. That's why he didn't go, because God's so gracious and compassionate. For I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. He says, God, I didn't preach this to them because I knew you would forgive them because you're so forgiving. And it makes me mad. Honestly, let's just ask the question. If God zapped him with lightning right now, would God be just to do that? Absolutely. It gets worse. It gets worse. Verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. What Jonah is saying is, if you're going to use me to convert Ninevites, kill me now. I don't want to do it. I won't do it. Zap, right? No. The Lord said, and I love this, do you have a good reason to be angry? Which is, by the way, the greatest thing to ask anybody who's ever angry. You know, steam's coming out of their ears, and you just calmly say, do you have a good reason to act like this? No, shut up, you know? God asks him, why are you so mad? What is your beef here? No answer. Verse 5, then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. And there he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. He wanted to see the wrath of God poured out, but he knew he wasn't going to. And he was sitting in the sun, and he was starting to get kind of hot and sweaty. So in verse 6, so the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. Here's what you need to understand. Jonah did not hate the mercy of God. Jonah hated the mercy of God given to the Ninevites. He loved the mercy of God when it was given to him. He delighted in the graciousness of God when it gave him shade. Notice that God's grace is scandalous. And Jonah says, I told you so. I knew you were going to do this. We also see that Jonah's heart is selective. When God puts his mercy on Jonah, Jonah loves him for it. When God pours out his mercy on others, he hates him for it. Notice what we find here. Verse 6, Jonah was extremely happy about the plant, but God appointed a worm. When dawn came and the next day it attacked the plant and it withered. How do you think Jonah felt now? A big baby, right? He's like, where's my plant? Give me my plant. When the sun came up, verse 8, God appointed a scorching east wind and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint, and look at this, and begged with all his soul to die. God, I will not do what you tell me to do. You're going to have to kill me. When you put that plant over me, I thought that meant that you and I were good and you will do things my way. If you're not going to do things my way, kill me, Jonah says. And then look at this. He says in verse 8, death is better to me than life. If I will be a vessel by which sinners are converted to you, kill me. I want to be a vessel of wrath, Jonah said. Verse 9. Then God said to Jonah, do you have a good reason to be angry about the plant? Now, do you see the kindness of God here? You see how many second and third chances Jonah is getting here? Here's where Jonah says, all right, God, you're right, I'm wrong. You're the boss, I'm not. I'm going to do what you tell me. No, look at this. He says, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. Have you ever seen a sibling of yours talk back to dad and shudder when you heard the words coming out of their mouth? Or maybe, I'm assuming you're the good kid. How about this? Has your sibling ever had that experience where dad starts yelling at one kid? And you're thinking, you better do what he says. And the other kid says, you're not the boss of me. And you kind of shudder, right? Because you know what's coming. Jonah just told God, I do have a reason to be mad. Punk? Oh, he's getting it now. But he doesn't. Why? Because God is scandalously gracious. Jonah deserves it. Right? You're afraid to say yes, but that's the correct answer. Jonah deserves it, right? Yeah. He says, I have good reason to be angry, servant God. But God is the servant of no one. God will not be bossed around by anybody. God cannot be manipulated. He cannot be usurped. And yet, he covers Jonah in his grace. It's scandalous. Notice verse 10. The Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Jonah, you were sad when you lost your plant. Verse 11. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 people who don't know their right from their left? God says, shouldn't we care about them? Shouldn't I be broken for them? 120,000 people. And he doesn't even stop there, beloved. Look at this in the last verse. As well as many animals? Jonah didn't care about the Ninevites. He definitely didn't care about their dogs. About their cows. God does. How many people are in Ann Arbor? Ballpark. Anybody? A lot. About at least 120,000, you would say? Does it bother you that every day, every minute, another one goes to hell? Now don't work yourself up about this. You are ultimately powerless to change that. What you can do, though, is you can tell the people around you that Jesus is real and that God is severe and kind. Because my guess is we are more upset, like Jonah, when the thermostat is too high and we're sweating in church. And we wish that a magic plant would come over us and cool us down. Or we're more upset at the daily stresses of our lives than we are impressed and upset by the fact that countless millions are experiencing the wrath of God every day, every hour, every minute. Not to mention the animals, because let's be honest, we really don't care about the animals. Unless they're delicious. The problem is not that God doesn't care. The problem is that we don't. And that is the end of the book. Jonah's end is somber. I wish I could tell you that there's a happy ending to this book. There isn't. Does Jonah come around? We don't know. Does Jonah learn his lesson? No idea. What's the point of all this then? The book of Jonah isn't ultimately about Jonah. It's about God. The kindness and severity of God. And the book of Jonah calls us to look inside ourselves to see if we're like Jonah. So our conclusions, our applications will be very simple. What about you? Are you any different? When you look into our culture and see how many people are so militant against Christianity, against God, against morals, against anything, in your heart you say, well, guess what, buddy? You're going to burn in hell. Now, you would never say that out loud. But do you think that? Do you feel that? Are you any different than Jonah is? How about this? Do you rejoice in God's mercy to you, but struggle to extend God's mercy to others? Are you the kind of person that has the guts to tell someone that God will punish them and the grace to tell them they don't need to be punished? Over the last couple of months, we've talked about these Old Testament Bible stories, these historical accounts of people, and it's amazing to me how flawed these people really are. But so are you. So am I. And if you're here today and you're not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're starting to think, well, God is so gracious, scandalous in his mercy, I'm sure he'll cut me a break. He won't. He won't. Because he is severe in his justice. But that being said, he also sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die. That if you believe in him, if you receive him, he will cover your sins. And the grace of God will cover every sin you've done, planned to do but didn't, and planned to do and will. Don't leave here like Jonah, stubborn in your lack of repentance. Leave here like the 120,000 Ninevites who bowed the knee to this God. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would save sinners, that you would use us to save sinners, that you would use your message to save sinners, and that you would cultivate within us an absolute commitment to the severity of your justice and an absolute commitment to the greatness of your mercy. And if there's someone here this morning who does not know you as Lord and Savior, I ask that by your sovereign grace, you would grant them life. That they would cry out to you and say, look, I get it. I'm a sinner. I don't deserve anything but punishment. I get that. And God, you are severe in your justice. I understand that. But you are also great in your mercy. You're scandalous in your grace. And so I ask that you would extend that grace to me by virtue of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And since he died for me, I pray that you would cover me in that grace, that you would change me, save me, work through me. Lord, I pray for those of us who are already saved, that we would look, that we would not look down our nose at sinners or types of sinners, that we would never allow ourselves to believe they are beyond your reach, no matter how stubborn they remain in their sin, no matter how stubborn they remain in their rejection of your gospel. Lord, I pray that you would help us to tell the truth and trust you, to bring forth the mercy, the kindness, and the severity of you, O Lord. Help us to know when we should be a little bit more daring and when we should be a little bit more cautious. Help us to know when grace should season our talk to where we're extremely gentle, and where and when grace should season our talk to where we're extremely pointed. Most of all, Lord, I pray for the Christians in this room and those who will hear over the internet. I pray that Jonah and his example would be a one-of-a-kind thing, and that none of us would rebel against what you call us to do. And definitely that none of us would overtly challenge you to your face. Lord, thank you for your scandalous grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing, shall we?